Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark as we continue our series, The Suffering Servant. We are going to be in chapter 10, verses 17 through 31 this morning. We've come to the point in our service where our God speaks to us as we read His Word, as we behold His glory in the Scriptures. And so now hear the words of our God. And as He was setting out on His journey, a man ran up and knelt before Him and asked Him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." These are the words of God. Church, you may be seated. Let's go to our God in prayer together. Oh, Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, and we do behold you, our great God and King. Father, you fill the universe. Father, you are so beyond our comprehension and our understanding, and yet you reveal yourself to lowly creatures like us. Father, you speak to us in your word. Father, you desire to have a relationship with us through your Son. You invite us to come before your throne and to call you our Abba Father. And so that is what we do this morning with grateful hearts. Lord, we pray that you would please continue to bless this time of worship on this, your day. Father, may you be pleased with our worship. Father, may we be captivated by Jesus. Father, We pray that not only that our time of worship would be together, but for Buffalo Baptist Church here in Ashe County, as well as Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming, and the Reformed Baptist Network. Father, we pray for those churches as well, for our brothers and sisters there, that they would offer up worship to you in spirit and in truth, that you would bless their pastors to preach your word faithfully. Father, we give you thanks for the baby that was born to Brian and Whitney, the baby boy Branton. Father, we thank you for this gift of life, and we ask that you would bless them and their family as they welcome this joyous new addition. Father, we pray for all of the mothers with newborns in our congregation, for all the expectant mothers as well. Father, we lift up Tucker Brown's father to you, Matt, as he is in Forsyth. Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to him, that you would give healing to his body, Father, that by your Spirit that you would minister to him there on that hospital bed. Father, we pray for Rebecca and Cody, our friends, as they have left us and gone to Harvest Church in Cary, North Carolina. Lord God, we pray that you would continue the work that you have wrought in Rebecca. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit's continued blessing upon her following after Christ. Father, we lift up Cody. We pray for his time at the Trooper Academy and that you would protect him, that you would bless Harvest Church and the elders there as they minister to them. Lord, we pray for our members meeting that we will be going into after this service, this family meeting. Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we discuss the things pertaining to the administration of this church and that our decisions would be pleasing to you. Father, for all of our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are living under the heels of wicked rulers who oppress them, Father, brothers and sisters who may be worshiping you right now in prisons or in underground churches, Lord, we pray that you would bless them, that you would protect them, that by your Holy Spirit you would give them the grace to endure to the end, and that we would be faithful to pray for them, to support them in any way that we can. And Lord, we pray for the leaders in our own nation, for President Biden, the Vice President, the members of Congress, Governor Cooper, the Lieutenant Governor, all of these officials, Father, that you would work in them to govern righteously and justly. Father, that they would not seek to be a hindrance to your church and to your gospel, and that you would save those among them who are without you. And Father, again, we lift up our time to you. We lift up our time in your word. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, that he would illuminate our minds, that he would open our hearts, and that we would be entirely focused upon your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we pray all of this in his blessed name, and amen. Have you ever used a word that you didn't know the meaning of? I think about the movie The Princess Bride, which I'm sure many of you have seen, where the character Vizzini throughout the movie is constantly exclaiming that this or that thing is inconceivable, to which famously at one point in the movie, the character Inigo Montoya says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." But we've all been there before, haven't we? We've all used a word improperly that we either had an incorrect understanding of what its meaning was or we didn't understand the full implications of what it meant. And I can't help but think of that as we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, because this rich young man that we're reading about was using a word that he thought he knew the meaning of, but he actually had a misunderstanding of it. And that was the word good. And Jesus, our Lord, explains to the rich man and to us what goodness really and truly is. And so as we examine both the question of this rich young man and the answer and the teaching of our Lord Jesus, we're going to be doing so with 2 points. Our first will be Jesus and the poor rich man. And point 2, Jesus and the rich poor disciples. So let's begin with our first point this morning. Now, it will be helpful for us to remember that this text does not appear in a vacuum. It has a surrounding context. And the passage that we looked at last week with Jesus and the little children has very important implications for this text and how we understand it, which we shall see as we go forward with it. But look with me again at verse 17. It says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" So Jesus is preparing to leave on a trip with his disciples. And if you look ahead at verse 32, this seems to be Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, which will ultimately lead to his crucifixion. So we can see that at this point in the gospel, we're already starting to get into this final stage of our Lord's ministry. But you'll also notice when you read this that it has many similarities with chapter 5, verse 22, which we looked at a few months ago in the story of Jesus and Jairus. The synagogue ruler, Jairus, will remember, came and also knelt before Jesus, as we see the rich young man doing here. And in that story, Jesus accompanied that believing man, that is Jairus, to go and heal his daughter, rather raise her from the dead. So here in verse 17, here in chapter 10, we see the rich man acting in a very similar way. He kneels to Jesus. He shows Jesus respect and honor. So initially, we probably would expect that this story would have a similar ending to the one of Jesus and Jairus. That this is going to be a happy story. This is going to be a good ending for the rich young man. But as we keep reading, of course, we see that is not the case. Look carefully at what he asks Jesus. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So initially, that may seem like a perfectly fine question. I mean, he's showing respect for Jesus as a rabbi. And we know, don't we, that Jesus is good. Amen? Jesus is perfectly good, perfectly pure, the spotless lamb. So Jesus' answer to the rich young man may actually seem to be a little surprising to us at first, maybe puzzling. In verse 18, Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So what is Jesus getting at here? This text has been abused by some who heretically claim that Jesus is denying his goodness here and would, by implication, be denying that he is God. Well, first of all, that is far from the case. This text actually affirms Jesus' divinity, but that's not Jesus' primary purpose and focus here. The rich young man has come to Jesus, and he's not seeking to trap him. He has a genuine question. He's sincere. But he is demonstrating the exact opposite of the attitude that Jesus commended to us in last week's passage, where he taught that the kingdom was received as a little child. Not by those who seek to earn it, but by those who believe God and trust entirely on Jesus for their salvation. The rich young man isn't coming on those terms. He is asking, "What do I have to do to earn salvation?" And this is different from the jailer in Acts 16 who asked Paul what he must do to be saved, because the jailer's attitude was one of brokenness. And the rich young man's attitude is one which we shall see of self-righteousness. And this is actually revealed to us by his use of the word good, which I alluded to earlier. He's using the word casually when he addresses Jesus. So Jesus challenges him on this. Jesus isn't denying that he himself is good. He is asking the man, why did you call me good? Jesus says that only God is good, and he is about to show the rich man that he didn't truly understand what it means to be good. He didn't understand goodness. So what does the scripture say about goodness? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans writes, quoting from the Psalms, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." But God, brothers and sisters, is good. God does good. God is the very definition and standard of what goodness is. God is light. In him is no darkness at all, no taint. God is holy, holy, holy. And we find the expression of God's character and God's goodness in his law. And that's exactly where Jesus points the rich young man. So look at verse 19 with me. Christ says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Jesus is showing the young man what goodness is. To be perfectly good is to perfectly obey the law. He is answering the question in the way which the rich man posed it. He wanted to know what he had to do to earn eternal life. So Jesus tells him, you must keep the law. You must render personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience to the law. This is the covenant of works. The covenant of works that the Lord made with our first father, Adam, our federal head in the Garden of Eden. Adam was to keep the commandments of God. And if he did so, refusing to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil while filling the earth with more image bearers, God would have granted him to have eaten from the tree of life. And by looking elsewhere in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation, we can see that Adam and all of us would have attained what Paul calls the glory of God, meaning there would have been fixed and unchangeable righteousness for us. There would have been a deeper communion and fellowship with our Creator. Adam and all of his children would have been unable to sin. But we know that didn't happen. Adam rebelled against his Creator. He sinned. Adam fell short of the glory of God, and we in him also did. Now, brothers and sisters, all of our race is conceived in sin, condemned because of the fall. But the law, God's standard of goodness, never changed. We changed. We can't keep it anymore. The law is good. Man is not good. It is true. The doers of the law will be justified, but no one is a doer of the law. We cannot achieve salvation by the covenant of works. We are condemned by it. Paul says we are under the curse of the law. And that is precisely what Jesus is revealing to this rich young man. The Ten Commandments summarize and distill, as we could say, the moral law of God, which binds everyone at all times, everywhere. And that is why Christ quotes from the second table of the Ten Commandments here in this passage. We know that the Apostle Paul teaches us that the Jews had the blessing of having the law given to them by Moses on the stone tablets. But Paul also says that the Gentiles still knew what the law required because it's written on everyone's heart. Everyone knows what right and wrong are. Everyone has a conscience. But just possessing the law externally isn't what makes someone righteous. But no one can perfectly keep the law. All are condemned by it. And no one is good except, as Jesus says, God. So brothers and sisters, that's what the rich young man should have realized at this point. Being confronted with the law should have left him broken. He should have realized, I haven't kept the commandments. I have broken them countless times in my life. I'm not good. I'm not holy. I can't earn eternal life. Think about how the prophet Isaiah responded when he saw his vision of God's glory and holiness. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So that's quite a response to God's glory, to God's holiness. But what response does the rich young man give when he has been confronted by the goodness of God as reflected in his law? Read verse 20. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Wow. Church, I want us to see what blindness and arrogance is on display in this young man. He believed, he had deluded himself into thinking that he was good and that he had kept the commandments. He isn't undone. He thinks he can go to the law and check all the boxes. Yep, good on that, good on that. Yep, got it covered. I'm righteous, I'm good. He likely had a lot of external righteousness. He was probably what we would consider a moral person in that sense. But he didn't understand what Jesus teaches us in Matthew when he says, For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus teaches us that lusting breaks the commandment to not commit adultery, and that hatred breaks the commandment to not murder. Can anyone be called righteous by that standard? No. The rich young man believed he was able to inherit eternal life, and by doing so, he stumbled over the stumbling stone. So, friend, do not make the fatal error that this poor rich man did. You haven't kept the law perfectly either, and you aren't good. But Jesus is good, and he perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. He lived the sinless life that you never could. He satisfied the demands of the covenant of works. He gave himself on the cross as a substitute, as a sacrifice to atone for the sins that we committed. He conquered death. He rose from the grave. And he is very much alive today. Friend, you must not delay, whether you are here among us this morning by God's grace, or if you're listening to this online later, or Facebook living this right now, you must repent of your sins and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's only by depending on him and being wrapped in his righteousness and not your own that you can have peace with God and find rest for your weary soul. So it has been said rightly by theologians like R.C. Sproul that we are saved by works, but they are Jesus's works, not ours. And to my brothers and sisters, what of our relationship to the law? We don't keep the law to be justified. Rather, we seek to keep the commandments of God because we are justified. We are not under it as a covenant. We are not under its curse. It serves as our rule of life because we are under grace. And as God's children, we delight in his law because it is good and we desire to please our Father in heaven. It grieves us when we sin. The Spirit is at work in us, church. We aren't perfect, but we are continually being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So be encouraged by that. Our relationship to God's law was very different from the lost. Lost men like this rich young man. Look at what verse 22 says. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." The clause that says Jesus loved the rich man is unique to Mark. So this shouldn't be understood as speaking of the divine, special, electing love that God has for his children. Rather, what Mark is communicating here is Jesus having pity and compassion on this poor, rich young man. In Christ's human nature, looking at this man who was so deceived and blind to his own sin, he has pity on him. We know that God has a special love for his people, the people whom he has chosen to save. But here we even see in this context with the rich young man that Jesus is dealing kindly with him. And he's being tender with him. He's not being cruel with him here, as John Gill notes in his commentary. The text says that as Jesus looks upon the young man, he tells him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Now that phrase, treasure in heaven, reflects teaching of Christ elsewhere in Scripture. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, he tells us, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The ultimate treasure and joy that we will possess in heaven, brothers and sisters, is Christ himself. He is our soul's reward. But the Scripture also tells us of other rewards and crowns that are given to saints in eternity, such as those who labor well in the gospel ministry or those who are martyred, who give their lives for the sake of the gospel. Jesus calls us to live our lives in such a way that we desire heavenly treasures more than earthly ones. All of your most prized possessions on this earth at one point or another will perish. But our reward in heaven is eternal. If you are living a life to accumulate wealth and worldly possessions, that is a sad and empty life. That is a wasted life. Brothers and sisters, how foolish it is to forfeit eternal heavenly rewards for the sake of temporary things in this world. Jesus is our greatest treasure. And this applies to the non-believer when Jesus asks us the cutting question, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" It also applies to us, dear Christian. As we live the Christian life, we should desire to store up those rewards and those crowns to be given to us by our gracious King, recognizing that even those are only ours because of Christ, because of our works, though they are flawed, being offered up to our Father through Him. I don't know exactly what rewards in heaven and treasures and crowns look like, but I do know that God promises them and that He calls us to desire them. But what about this command that Jesus gives him to sell everything that he has and give it to the poor? Well, we are certainly commanded to be generous and kind to the poor, but this particular and specific command shouldn't be taken as a universal command for us all, that we're all called to sell everything that we have. John Calvin helpfully notes that Jesus does not need to preach to the rich man about fornication and murder, but to point out a particular disease as if he were laying his finger on the sore. In other words, this isn't Jesus telling the rich young man something he needs to do in addition to keeping the law. He is showing the rich young man a way in which he is not keeping the law. And that it's obvious in this young man's life that greed, that covetousness is a strong idol and a particularly powerful sin in his life. And because of that, Christ focuses upon it by giving him this instruction. Jesus is telling him to deny himself, to take up his cross and to follow him. Forsake your idols. Notice that Jesus gives that familiar frame that we read so much in his ministry. Follow me. And what is the rich man's response to Christ? It is tragic. Read verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That's what crushed the rich young man. Not his realization that he stood in forgiveness of his need of sins. He wasn't crushed by his sins and driven to repentance and dependence upon Christ. It was the realization that Christ called him to take up his cross and follow him and to deny himself. That's what crushed him. And so he walks away from his only hope. And by doing so, he revealed that he wasn't a perfect, good keeper of the law as he had said. He decided that it was a better deal for him to gain the world and forfeit his soul. He showed that his heart was not in heaven, it was in his treasures. He did not think that Jesus was worth leaving all of those things behind to follow. He loved his possessions more than the Lord. And in doing this, he broke the first commandment to have no other gods before the Lord. His possessions were his idol. And in doing this, he had also broken the 10th commandment because he was covetous. It doesn't drive him to repentance. It drives him to leave Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is worth so much more than any of the possessions that he had. Jesus is worth so much more than anything else. Christ is worth giving up everything for, but this poor, rich young man didn't think so. Friend, what sin is there in your life that keeps you from coming to Jesus? What sin do you wish to hold on to? What sin do you refuse to forsake? The wages of sin is death, and it may be pleasant now, but it comes at a terrible and everlasting cost. Unbelieving friend, repent of these things and flee to Jesus, because the joy that your sin offers you is counterfeit. It's not real. The joy that Jesus gives his people is the most real and deep and true and lasting joy that there can ever be. You may feel free in your sin, but in reality, you are its slave. Jesus is infinitely good. So flee to him. Those enticing sins that you love, my unbelieving friend, will drag you down into hell. But Christ offers you freedom from your slavery in the gospel. But to my fellow believers, brothers and sisters, though we all stand justified before God, we still struggle with our flesh too, don't we? Are there sins in your life that you seem to keep returning to? Sins that you are tempted to nurture rather than to kill? Is there a particular area in your life, dear believer, where you know that you are weak? Please cry out to God. He will help you if you ask him. Go to your brothers and sisters for help. Seek accountability. Seek encouragement from the church, from believing friends who will lovingly challenge you and pray for you. Sin is no thing to play with, fellow believer. It is a dangerous viper. Without the work of God, men and women are powerless over the influence of sin. And that is what we will be focusing on in our second and final point, Jesus and the rich poor disciples. So look with me, if you would, at verses 23 and 24. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed by his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." So as the rich young man is walking away, fading into the distance, the disciples are probably confused. And they are likely even saddened, maybe even surprised by this. And they were no doubt wanting an explanation from Jesus. But the one that Jesus gives them is shocking to them. Jesus teaches them that for those with wealth, like this rich young man who just departed from them, that it is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Mark tells us the disciples were amazed by this. But rather than initially soften his language, Jesus actually doubles down on this. Now, the scriptures have much to say regarding wealth and the dangers that often accompany it. Being wealthy is not sinful. And there are wealthy Christians. We understand that money itself is not sinful, but loving it is. Paul teaches us that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Believers are called to be content with what God has provided us. If we have the necessities of life, brothers and sisters, the apostle says, we should be satisfied with that. If your greatest goal in life is to become rich, the scripture says you've fallen into a snare. Your priorities are not in order. Your focus is not on what it should be. And if your idol is your possessions or it's a pursuit of money, that idol is never going to satisfy because you're never going to have enough. That's a disordered love. It's a disordered desire, brothers and sisters. And that often leads people to commit other sins as well. It's easy for wealthy people to regard their fortunes as their sources and their strongholds rather than the Lord. God has given all of us everything that we have. He provides for us. He uses means to accomplish that, but we must never mistake those means for God himself. Or rather, we should never consider the means that he uses as the ultimate source of where we get everything that we possess. Your employer isn't your ultimate provider. God is. And that is why in Proverbs 37 through 9, Agur prays, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Agur desires to avoid the temptations of both wealth and poverty by only having his needs met. And don't you find it interesting that fallen man can be led into sin by both lack and plenty? But we can see why it is that the Bible gives us warnings about wealth and the dangers that often accompany it. Because wealth can be taken from you, but Christ, beloved, can't be taken from you. Nor can you be taken from him. But as Jesus continues teaching the disciples, look at what he says in verse 25, which is perhaps one of Jesus' most famous sayings in all the New Testament. Christ says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So, I think that we can safely assume that the disciples knew how big a camel was. Camels were the largest animals in their region. And the disciples knew the minuscule size of the eye of a needle. So the picture that Jesus is painting here almost seems absurd or ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, a camel can't get through a door. So it's certainly not getting through the eye of a needle. But Jesus is teaching that is easier. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to be saved. And can a camel go through the eye of a needle? No. It can't be done. It's impossible. And that, it turns out, is precisely the point. And the disciples see it. Read verse 26. "And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?'" They rightly understand. Jesus is saying it's impossible for a rich man to be saved. But then the question arises, can anyone be saved? Is this in conflict with Jesus' teaching in the passage from last week that the kingdom is received as a little child? The disciples are probably confused at this point. Which is it, Jesus? How can it be possible that the kingdom is entered by people who become like children? How is that true? And how is it also true that it's impossible and difficult to enter the kingdom? Well, Jesus tells us in the next verse. I love this. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And there, my brothers and sisters, is the gospel hope. Just when the disciples were discouraged, maybe being moved to despair by these words, Christ gives them the most comforting words that he could have. It is impossible for men and women to inherit eternal life. But you know what else is impossible? The Nile River turning to blood. The Red Sea splitting in two. The sun standing still in Joshua's day. How about a virgin conceiving and bearing a son? How about a man rising from the dead after 3 days in the tomb? Those are all impossible things. But God did them all. It is impossible for dead sinners to have spiritual life in them and to call upon Christ in faith and repentance. It's impossible for us, but not with God. Brothers and sisters, that is so encouraging. And it is guaranteed that everyone whom the Father calls, everyone whom He has elected unto life and given that special salvific love to, all of those people will be saved. Dear believer, your salvation is nothing short of miraculous. The thing God has performed in you, moving you from hating Him to loving Him, you could have never have worked that up in yourself. That is God's gift to you. Brothers and sisters, this moves us to true and deep worship when we remember the great mercy and the love that God has shown us, the power that God has exercised to save us when we were so undeserving, holding on to our sin just like the rich man and his money. We wouldn't have forsaken our sin and seen Christ as all sufficient unless God had granted it to us and changed our hearts. The rich man, the poor man, and the middle class man, none of them can be saved on their own, but they all will be saved when God calls them out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And it's in this context as if to seek some affirmation or consolation from Jesus after seeing the rich man walk away that Peter says in verse 28, "See, we have left everything and followed you." So unlike the rich young man, Peter and the other disciples did obey Jesus' command. They have taken up their crosses and heeded His command to follow Me. And Christ responds to Peter with words of encouragement for him. And this serves as encouragement for us as well, church. Read verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for My sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus gives us a tremendous blessing here in this age, here in this life. He gives us each other, church. We become part of His body, united to Him, and therefore united with each other. We are part of His body. We are in the family of God. And remember, what did Jesus say back in chapter 3 when He was told that His mother and brothers were waiting for Him? Jesus said, "Who are My mother and My brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around Him, He said, "Here are My mother and My brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is My brother and sister and mother." Jesus is our older brother, church. And we are brothers and sisters in Him. That is an unbreakable bond. And we should value it. We should treasure it. We should guard the unity of the church and see what a beautiful thing that it is. We love one another. We care for one another. We have mothers and sisters and brothers and fathers right here, relationships with Christians. Those are precious things. And that bond between sinners that have been purchased by Jesus, that's a stronger bond than any other. Many times we are even closer to fellow believers than many in our own families. To the saints with unbelieving spouses, first know that Paul says that you are a blessing to your unbelieving spouse. But also always remember and be encouraged that you have family here, right here in the church. In addition to your biological family that you love, you have the people of God who love you. To all with unbelieving family members, people who have been hurt by having unbelieving children, or if you have unbelieving parents, you do have God's people to whom you are united. And we all together pray for those unbelieving loved ones, but we also encourage one another in that. We surround one another. We support one another. We seek to be the family that God has called us to be. We give our time to one another. We open our homes to one another. This is a gift to us from our God in the new covenant. But note what Mark also adds near the end of verse 30. And I find it interesting that he's the only gospel writer to do this. He adds in this list of blessings that they come with persecutions. Paul tells us that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We are Jesus' disciples, so we should be prepared to suffer as he did and to be mocked as he did. We should expect to be hated by the world because the world hated him. This is a reality that the church has faced for 2,000 years, but the bride of Christ is still here. Though Satan attacks her viciously in this age, the bride of Christ will still be here when he returns to receive her into the marriage supper. The world can do a lot of things to us, beloved, but they can't take Christ from us, and they can't separate us from the love of God. As we sojourn through the world, we must look to Jesus as our source of strength, and we must seek to help one another along this road to the celestial city, remembering his promise from verse 30 that in the age to come, we will have eternal life. No more persecutions, no more pain, no more suffering, just endless joy as we worship him forever. And as Jesus finishes his teaching, he does so with these final words in verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This does call us to remember the command for us to be humble and to be a servant to one another in order to be great. But it also reminds us, and I think this is the main point that Jesus is driving at here, it also reminds us that in this world, in this age, there are many who appear to be first. The mighty Roman emperors who persecuted the church. The rich man in Jesus' parable from Luke 16. Mike could even think of this rich young man here in our text today. And in this world, there are many who appear to be last. Lazarus, Jesus' disciples, most of whom met gruesome and horrible deaths. Christians today in Chinese or North Korean prisons. All of these very much appear to be last. But in the age to come, Jesus promises us that that will be reversed. He teaches us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. As we prepare to enter a time of prayer and reflection, church, I invite you, no matter what season of life that you're in, to spend some time with the Lord, considering what it means and what it looks like in your life to desire Jesus more than anything that the world can offer you. Brother, sister, do you love Jesus and treasure him more than anything else? Sometimes the things that seek to steal our affections away from Christ are wicked and sinful things, but not always. Sometimes they are unsinful things that we place too much of ourselves and too much of our time into. Whatever that could be for you, dear Christian, ask God to help you either to put that thing in its proper place, or if it is a sin, to uproot it from your life completely. But also don't forget the gospel. Don't be moved to despair by your remaining sin as you battle it. Remember that God has given you His Spirit and God has accomplished the impossible in you. If He hadn't, you would reject Christ. You would have held on to your sins just like the rich young man, but you responded to the call of Christ and you are saved. You're adopted. You're forgiven. And so in the age to come, you might could say that we will see camels going through eyes of needles. Because we're going to see poor people, we're going to see prominent people, obscure people, people of all skin colors, all nations. We're going to see all kinds of people, yes, even rich people, all kinds of people entering the kingdom of God because of a very good Savior and our God who accomplishes the impossible. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, who are we that you would have shown such love and unconditional mercy to us when we were your enemies? Father, that you would cause us to see that we were not good, that we were hopeless to do anything on our own, and that we were completely dependent upon Jesus to save us, just like a child with their mother or father. Lord, we would not have seen that. We would have rejected that truth were it not for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, and so we give you thanks for that this morning. And Father, as your children, help us to always cherish Christ. Help us always to see Him for what He is. Lord, may there be nothing more precious in our lives than the one who suffered and died an agonizing death so that we could be saved. Father, thank you for His work on our behalf. Lord, being able to know Him, we understand that there is nothing greater. So we ask for your help as we seek to cultivate a relationship with your Son as His people, that we would delight in Him, that we would delight in prayer, that we would delight to read your word, to reflect on His glories and on His excellencies, on His perfections. Lord, help our love never to grow cold. Father, may it be renewed daily. Father, may our affections never wear away individually. And as a church, Father, may we never forget our first love. Remember that the reason we are here is because of Jesus. Help us to treasure Him. Help us to preach Him to lost people who so desperately need to hear His gospel. We give you thanks this morning, and we lift all of this to you in His blessed and holy name. Amen.